Turn, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. That is Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth. Now, before I do that, last week we had Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a great time. We talked about how moms are teaching us things all of the time and how we learn all of these important things. Those of you that were not with us, we talked about things like parents and moms that teach us about prayer. Because when we spill something on the carpet, they always say, you better pray that comes out of that carpet. And so I've learned about prayer from my mother. But see, this now, I want to talk about a little bit about aging, about getting older. I asked my brother Bud this morning how old he is. His wife was standing there, and in my great wisdom, I didn't even look at her because she thought I was going to ask how old she was. No. I'm too old for that. But I want us to know how we can recognize when we're getting old. David Letterman made famous the top 10 list. I've got a top 10 list of how you know you're getting old. Now, some of these are funny and some of these are sad, but they're all true. So don't nudge anybody when we do these, all right? Here's the first one. The number top 10 reasons how you know you're getting old. Here's number 10. The gleam in your eye is the sun hitting your bifocals. That's one of the ways you can know you're getting older. Number 9, you get winded playing cards. I'm going to talk about that. That's more and more me anymore. Number 8, you know all the answers now, but nobody's asking you any questions. That's very true. Number 7, I identify with this one. You need your glasses to find your glasses. How many that's true for? Yeah, about half of us. Yeah. It's the number 6 way that you know you're getting old. You sink your teeth into a big juicy steak and they stay there. That's not good. Number 5, you can tell you're getting old when your children are starting to look middle-aged. That's not good. Number 4, gentlemen, you reach over and you turn off the light for economy instead of romance. That's one way you know you're getting old. Turn that light out. I'm paying for that. The number 3 way, everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. So, Steve, is that you? My man. The number 2 way you know you're getting old, your knees will now often buckle, but your belt won't. So, don't nudge anybody. Don't you touch them. And the number 1 way that you know that you're getting old, you need a fire permit to light all the candles on your birthday cake. That's the other way you know that. So just encourage you. I'm encouraging. I'm an encourager. That's what that is. Well, this morning, what I would like for us to look at a little bit, I'm going to start a short series, and this morning's the introduction. And what this is about is recognizing the truth. How do we recognize the truth? Because the Bible tells us that as we move into the last days, that there are those in the church that might fall away and follow false teaching. Now, I'm one of those guys that's always wondered, how in the world is that possible? If I'm reading God's word, I was talking with Randy about this a little bit this morning. This is the bottom line. If what someone is telling you does not line up with the word of God, it is a false teaching. Now, we have to be aware of that because Satan is crafty. He is not creative. He doesn't do anything new. As a matter of fact, what we're going to look at this morning that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, those same things are happening today. So he doesn't create things new, but he's crafty. In other words, if Satan were to come up and try to tempt you to murder somebody, you know that's wrong. You don't have to be questioning or going, boy, I don't know if that's true. No, we know. We don't take another person's life. But if Satan were to come up and to take something that you believe is from the Word and twist it just a little bit, turn it just a little bit, because that's the first thing he did with Eve. He came up and he made her question what it was that God had told her. Did God really tell you that you couldn't eat from the plants of the tree of the garden here? Did he really say that? He then even did that with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, he said to him twice when he tempted him in the desert. If you're the Son of God, trying to bring doubt. That's a subtle twist to make us think about things and to maybe wonder about what it is that the Word of God says. Well, the Bible also tells us that as we get into the last days, more and more false teachers are going to be coming. And we have got to, as a body, as a church, know how to recognize those things. How is it that we know that we don't get pulled to the side? I know I've told you this before. There is no one that will ever stand in this pulpit that I am not convinced will only preach to you the Word of God. Because that's my responsibility, to protect you as a church body. And that's why I haven't not preached on a Sunday. I've had some of my pastor buddies going, you've been preaching there for almost 3 years every Sunday? Don't you need a break? Well, you might need a break, all right, so I'll give you that, but I don't feel like I want a break. I love this. I've spent a lot of years not preaching. I've got a lot of ground to make up. But the fact is that we have got to be aware. And in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we see Paul in this letter talking to the church about being deceived and about how they have to be so careful. Now, again, those of you that have been here, you know that I believe that background and history and the provenance of what is written is very important to understanding what's being said. A lot of times people read the Bible and they go, you know, I don't get this. I don't fully understand what it is he's talking about. Well, in order to fully understand, I believe it's important to have a context of how it's written and why. And that's what I want to share with you this morning as we come back and go more into this over the next couple of weeks. Are you in 2 Corinthians 11? Okay, we're not going to read it yet. I just wanted to see if you were there. All right, so just hang on to that. We're going to talk for a couple minutes. I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth, where this letter was written to. Because it's an interesting place. It is located in Greece. That's where Corinth is located. And there are actually two aspects of that city that if you understand what was happening first and then what happened next, it makes sense what Paul was writing to them. The first part is this. Corinth is an ancient city. It had been around for a couple of few thousand years before Jesus was born. And the city itself was a great important city because of its location. We think location, location, location is a business axiom for today. Now, thousands of years ago, they knew this. Because Corinth is located on a land bridge between the major part of Greece and a separate, almost an island if it were not connected. That's called an isthmus, that piece of land that comes across. It's like a land bridge. Corinth is located right at the end of that land bridge, which means that anybody that was traveling north or south, east or west, had to go through Corinth. Well, as you might imagine, that made them very important. They also had a port. So wherever people were going to go in that day and age, they had to come through that area if they were in Greece. And at that time, Greece was the center of the world. Back in 2000 BC, right up until about 140. And the fact is that during that time, the people there are having great times. Because they're the center of the world, there's great culture, there's art, there's wealth, there's opulence, there's also a great deal of decadence. Because the Greek were polytheistic, simply meaning that they worshipped many gods, and none of them was the true God. And so it's within that framework that this nation is growing and they're building and this city is in the center of it all. Great influence. Until the year 146 BC. Because what happened then to Greece is what happened to most all of Europe during that time. The Romans came and took over. They conquered them. And the Roman army comes in 146 BC to Corinth. And they slaughtered every man in the city. Now, you got to know something. In the year 400 BC, there were over 90,000 people living in the city of Corinth. That was at a time when there was only about 160 million in the entire world, contrasted to about 7 billion people today. 90,000 people in this city. It's huge, comparatively. The Roman army comes, slaughters every man, every woman, every child, is sold or kept in slavery. And then, just for fun, they burned the city to the ground. Completely wiped it out. So you got to think, all of those artifacts, all of those things of art and beauty, completely destroyed. The city stayed that way for over 100 years, until 44 BC when Julius Caesar came and rebuilt the city. Now it's under Roman rule. Still very important where it's located, but it now doesn't have all of the prominence that it once did because, of course, Rome is a far distance away. It's within that now that area, it's within that aspect of who they are that the church begins to grow. You have Greeks that are living there. You have Romans. You have Jews. All of these people in this hodgepodge put together in this city. And Paul comes to them in around 51 or 52 AD. It's his second missionary journey. You can read about this in the book of Acts. Paul took how many missionary journeys? Pop quiz. Real quick, how many missionary journeys? Thank you, James. Three missionary journeys. The second one he took, he came to Corinth. And it was during that time that he was working while he was at the city. See, we tend to think of Paul as this guy that comes in, sets up a pulpit, and just stands there and preaches all day. He didn't. He had to support himself. The Bible tells us again in Acts that Paul worked as a tent maker or a leather worker. And he lived with a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. These two are names that you see often in the New Testament. They were by all means a very wealthy couple who supported Paul in his ministry, who supported the church. And Paul lived with them for a time. The Bible then goes on to tell us that while he was there, that Timothy and Silas came and arrived and began to help him out. And they brought with them gifts for Paul, gifts that would help support him. And the Bible tells us that right at that time, the ministry began to grow and expand, primarily because he wasn't having to worry about working. He had the support. You know, that's still true today for what churches want to do. We at Remnant Life are asking God for our church home. I mean, we like being here. But I think I've told you, if I don't ever drive another U-Haul truck or van the rest of my life, I'll be thrilled. I know what every single one of them smells like. If you open a door and I can smell a U-Haul van. We're blessed to be here, but we believe God wants us to have a home. We believe God wants us to have an influence in a community and to be. In order for that to happen, we as the body are going to have to help to make that happen. We're going to need to tithe. We're going to need to step up to those things. And so many of you do. In Paul's day, it was the same way. He needed to work in order to support his ministry, but the churches at Macedonia, the Bible says, gave gifts to Paul in order that he might be able to continue the work. You say, Pastor Dave, are you going to preach at some point? Are you going to get to anything? This is all a part of it. Again, to understand what it is that Paul's walking into is important to understand why he writes what he does. Now, Paul comes, and he comes to the church, and he's a little bit beat up. You know, they got beat up in those days. Paul had come to Corinth from the town of Philippi. And it was in Philippi, if you remember the story, and I talked about this not too long ago, that there was a little demon-possessed girl that they came across. And the men that owned this little girl, she was a slave girl, they used her to make money because she could foretell the future. And it wasn't through godly power, it was through demonic power. You see, we have to remember, Satan has some abilities. He is not impotent in his ability to have influence, even in our physical world. That's why we need to pray and to guard ourselves against things. So the little girl, Paul and Barnabas, are traveling together through Philippi. You remember the story yet? And they cast the demon out of the little girl. And the guys that owned her here aren't real happy because now they've lost their income. And so they make up charges against Paul and against Barnabas, and they throw them into jail. What happened when they were in jail? It says, an angel of the Lord came, and there was an earthquake, and all of their chains fell off, the doors flew open, and they were all free. And the jailer came running in, and he was about to kill himself, because in those days, if you didn't do your job, you didn't get written up. You didn't get a bad review in your file. You got killed. That's a pretty serious commitment to your job, isn't it? You better do this right or you're going to lose your life. Well, he was just going to kill himself because he figured they're going to do me anyway, so I might as well get this done. And Paul said, no, don't. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. And because of that, the Bible tells us that jailer and all of his extended family came to believe in God. Can I tell you that the circumstances that you're in right now, if you will allow it, God will work through you. Even if it's tough, even if it's hard. I'm so proud of Denise. She's praying for people laying in a hospital bed. She's praying for them. Now, I don't say that to elevate her because I know that she would never want that. I say it because when we're obedient and be willing to be used of God, it doesn't matter your circumstance, He'll work through you. My question is, do you really believe that? And the second part of that is, can we get our eyes off of ourselves long enough to be able to see what it is God wants to do in and through us? That's hard to do. When things are difficult, the attention, I've got it on, it's like I just kind of wrap myself up and I'm there licking my wounds. That's kind of a gross thing to say. I don't want to do that one again. but you understand what I'm saying. The focus is all on me. And so many times God will bring those people by that need a touch from him, and he wants to use me, and I miss it because I'm so thinking about myself. My friends, can we get our eyes off of ourselves, even in the hard times, to say, God, this isn't easy. I'm trusting you. I need to rely on you, but you're going to bring somebody in my path, and I don't want to miss it. That's what it means to be growing in the things of God. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13, it's the end of the love chapter. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I acted like a child. We do that as Christians too. I stubbed my toe spiritually, and now I'm going to lay down on the ground and bawl and cry and complain, and woe is me. Something hard's going on in my life. Rather than just saying, God, what do you want to teach me through this? I don't want to do this again. If I don't have to go through this, that would be fine. Jesus prayed that. If I don't have to go to the cross, Father, I don't want to go to the cross. But not what I want. What you want is what's most important. God still wants that from us today. Let me encourage you, even in the most difficult times, watch for what it is that God wants to do in your life. Where am I? You got me all off track here. Okay, here we go. I'm back to where I'm supposed to be. So Paul arrives in Corinth a little bit beat up. He's a little bit tired. And that might be one of the reasons why he kind of took it easy to start. Just did some work and did some preaching, did some teaching, but he was resting. But just as this city has two very distinct elements to it, the Greek aspect of the city and then the Roman ones, so does the book of 2 Corinthians, this letter that Paul writes. Because in the first 9 chapters of the book, Paul is encouraging. He's telling them, boy, he said, I'm so proud of you. You've done so good. Paul's a little bit of a wise guy. I don't know if you've picked any of that up when you read any of his books. He gets a little sarcastic from time to time. He talks in ironies and try to get people to understand what he's saying, but he fools around a little bit with them. He's kind of a wise guy. But the first 9 chapters, he's being by and large encouraging. Chapters 10 through 13, the whole tone changes. Paul gets very concerned for the church that he started there. He gets concerned because he hears that there's teachers that have come that are teaching things that don't line up with the Word of God. They're not gross. They're not telling people to worship idols. But they're adding things to what God said is true. Now, you got to remember, they didn't have this like we do. Paul was still writing it. He hadn't even written some of them yet. But the things that Paul was teaching them about grace from God to forgive us, that it isn't by works that we come to know him. It's by his grace that he forgives us. And Paul's hearing these different things that are going on, and the teachers are coming and they're telling him different things. And Paul writes this letter and says, listen, you have got to understand and to know when people are speaking the truth and when they're being deceptive. And my friends, we have got to be so aware of that today. There are so many things of the world that are not of God that have begun to infiltrate the churches that we go to today. I talked about one, it was probably a couple years ago. I talked about yoga and about how a lot of churches are beginning to embrace what they call Christian yoga. There is no such thing. You can't have Christian yoga. That's like jumbo shrimp. The words, they just don't go together. They're mutually opposing to each other. The whole purpose of yoga exercises is to position the body physically in order to allow it to line up with the demonic gods. That's what that purpose is for. You can't remove yourself from that. There was a Hindi leader, and I was reading some of his quotes because he was talking about Christian yoga. And even he was saying, these Maharishis or whoever they are, he said, you can't do that. He said, it's like talking about the Lord's Supper and saying it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. You can't remove those from each other. The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus. And we have got to know that just because we change the wording of something does not mean that it should be a part of our lives. My brothers, my sisters, can I caution you, don't let the things of the world infiltrate your thinking and your spirit that way. Yoga is not of God. It's not. The New Age things that they try to incorporate and to put in, and this grand acceptance that all roads lead to God. No, they don't. One path to God in the person of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, are you narrow-minded? No. I'm singularly focused on the things that I know are true in the Word of God. If God said all roads led to Him, I'd be screaming it as loud as anybody. But it doesn't. One way, in the person of Jesus Christ. Guard your hearts, guard your minds. So Paul's great theme in this, I am going to read from the Bible any minute now, I promise. Any moment, I'm going to come to the Bible. Paul's great theme in this is, don't be deceived. That's what he wants them to know. Don't be deceived. Now, who is it that's coming and doing the deceiving? Wouldn't the church recognize them? Why don't churches today recognize when people come that are not speaking the truth of the gospel? Well, again, because it isn't a perversion of it in that way, it's a twisting. And the people that came to this church once Paul had left were a group called the Judaizers. Anybody recognize that term? The Judaizers. Who those people were? Were those people that came and said, listen, the things that Paul's telling you, those are all good, that's all nice, but you have to have all of the Jewish customs in order to be truly a child of God. You have to observe all of the things that the Jewish culture did throughout the Old Testament in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul said that's not true. And yet that began to infiltrate. The other thing about these Judaizers is that they were also embracing the customs of the Greek and the Roman Empire. They weren't living pure lives. They had their feet on both sides of the fence. Can I tell you, there are a lot of Christians today that live with both feet on different fences. They've got themselves apart in the world, apart. I come on Sunday, I look good, I put my hands up. You know, we've talked about this. This is holding the baby when you're praising God. This is the holding the roof. And this is the touchdown. So just wherever it is that you are on that is fine. But you got people that will come to church and they'll do those kinds of things and they say all the right things, but then when they leave church, they're a whole different person through the rest of the week. What does the Bible says that when we stand before Him, He's going to say to those people? He said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. Depart from me. I never knew you. My friends, we have got to be in one camp or the other. And that's what Paul says to them. Listen, don't be fooled. The Judaizers came and they began to bring confusion into a church. Can I tell you that when you don't have the Word of God being preached, confusion is one of the first fruits that you're going to see. People aren't going to know what they're doing. And that was true for the church at Corinth. Paul had to teach them about sexual purity in their church. Why? Because the Greek influence was still a part of what they were doing. These guys were coming and saying, listen, it's okay whatever it is you want to do. It's not okay. We have rules of conduct of according to the Word of God how we treat one another. Paul had to teach about physical purity. He had to teach them about taking each other to court. You say, well, that's kind of a silly thing, isn't it? No, not at all. These people were embracing the cultures and they were all very heavy into law. And so this church, they began suing each other. Paul said, brothers and sisters should never do that to each other. We need to work things out. We need to come together in agreement. We need to know and understand that we are brothers and sisters in all things. They were even quarreling about the things they should eat. That food's not good for you. It's good for me. I don't like that. Food that had been offered to idols that they were taking and they were eating, all kinds of things, confusion. Paul comes and he says, listen, there's only one way that you need to do this, and that's in accordance with what the Word says and by what it is that I've shared and taught with you in this church. That's what it is we want here. We want to just live our lives in accordance with what the Word of God says. And then the other thing that it also did is that the deception penetrated into the very church itself. Now see if this sounds familiar to you. Many of these people believed that their spiritual lives were based more on the status of what they did in the church rather than how they lived. Still true today? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. People want to be a part of what's going on so they can be seen. Now, we're blessed because we have got humble people that stand up here in front of you and sing. Every single one of them have said at one time or another, hey, look, I don't have to be up there. You want to have somebody else, you want to do something else, that's fine with me. That's why worship is as it is here, because it's done in humility. But the church at Corinth began to say, you know what, it doesn't matter how we live, as long as we're seen, as long as people know who we are. That's still happening today. They began to look at things like the Lord's Supper and baptism as a mystical rite that would cleanse them as long as they did it. And then they could go live any way they wanted to. People in church still do that today. Come and they say, well, if we take the Lord's Supper, then I get the squeegee over me. That was a squeegee, by the way. That's my squeegee sound. Thank you. You think about that later, you're going to go, that sounded just like a squeegee. But we come to church to be spiritually squeegeed and to have all of the stuff kind of pushed off of me. And in reality, there is only one thing that brings forgiveness for our sins, and that's when we confess them before Him, humble ourselves before Him and say, forgive me. That's the only thing. That's why when we take communion here, Remnant Life, I make sure to say to you every time, this is nothing about forgiveness. It is about committing our lives to Him. It's about rededicating our lives to Him. It's about remembering what He did for us. This is not an act that saves your soul. There's only one. And that's when we give our lives to Him. This is important. That's important. Baptism is important. I'm looking forward to our first baptism. We haven't had one yet, but I'm looking forward to it. Just waiting until people come up and go, I've never been baptized. I'd like to be baptized. Then we'll have a baptism. But that doesn't do anything about the salvation for your soul. That is a demonstration of who God is. But this church began to believe that all of those things, those were what was most important. And then finally, and watch this, because this is so true, they were so proud and so arrogant about who they were. They were wealthy. They had a lot of influence. And they began to believe that everything that was good that was going on was a result of what they were doing. They believed that the promises of the Bible that Paul had taught them about, that they were already living them because of who they were. I've said this to you so many times. The greatest works that have ever been attempted and have been started and worked as far as revivals and all of those kinds of things all came to an end for one reason. And I don't believe, as I look back at the history of these things, none of them were because God was through. They ended because man took their eyes off of Him. And they put them on themselves. That's why. Every relationship that's ever failed, every circumstance in our lives that we have walked into things that we should not have done, were not because God led us there, but because in our own arrogance we took our eyes off of Him. My friends, can we live in humility, just knowing how dependent we are on God? I am so convinced that if we would just get that into our spirits and go, God, I am dependent on You, our lives would move in such a more orderly way because we're following in the center of His will. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be times of difficulty. We read, Paul writes, he doesn't say if trials come, he says when they come. They're going to come. But boy, I'll tell you, there is no place I want to be, even when dealing with those things, than in the center of God's will. You have a Bible with you? We're going to read from the Bible now. 2 Corinthians 11. Because what we're going to read here now is going to set us up for the next couple of three Sundays. Because Paul in these first 15 verses is going to paint three pictures that we're going to look at that will teach us how to be able to discern, to be able to recognize the truth from lies. 2 Corinthians 11. So you see where we are? The Judaizers have come. The church is there. The church is in confusion. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. Paul's written them and he's going, listen, guys, you need to kind of wake up here a little bit. And this is what he says. He says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. See, he's a little bit of a wise guy. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to Him. Now, we're going to talk about that because the whole image of the bride to the husband is a little bit tough to understand sometimes, especially for guys. That's not something that we're terribly familiar with. So sometimes that's a little hard to understand what he's talking about. But Paul says, I presented you as a church to the Father as a pure bride. He says, now you're not living that way. That's what he's writing about. Verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or a different gospel from the one you received, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to God of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. From the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Acacia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Watch. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what they deserve. My friends, God makes it very clear that he is a jealous God. Now, that's not jealousy in the human sense of what we believe jealousy is or how we live with that. Jealousy is not, I'm mad at you because you have something that I don't, or that I'm jealous that you're giving your attention to somebody else and I ought to have it. This jealousy is a righteous jealousy. God created us for one purpose, and that's to worship him. That's why. So when our love, our worship, our attention, our thinking is drawn to things other than him, he becomes a jealous God. And next week, I want to look at three things. We're going to talk about the jealous father of the bride and what that means. Guys, come back to hear this, because I guarantee this is not something that comes naturally to us. How many fathers have given away a daughter at a wedding in here? We got any? One, two, got a couple of you. Okay, got a couple of you that have. But it's so different when we talk about the relationship that we have with him. It isn't just about a person. It's all encompassing in our lives. It's everything that we are. And then we're going to look later on at the deceitfulness of Satan and the plans that he has to try to take us away from those things. I don't want us to be taken off course. We need to stay the course for who he's called us to be. Amen. Be encouraged, because God's got his hand on your life. He is not going to let you go. You can walk away from him, but he's not going to let you go. And so wherever you go this next week, know that he's with you. Whatever circumstance you're dealing with, know that he's right there. He'll give you what you need. All you need to do is just say, Father, I need you right now in this hour, and he'll be faithful. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Father, I thank you that you love us no matter what the circumstances, no matter who we are, what we've done. God, we all have things in our lives that we would love to be able to erase. We'd love to be able to go back and do again, but they're there. But Father, they're really only there in our minds and in our hearts, because your word tells us that when you forgive us, it is gone. It's not just forgiven, it's gone. And so, Father, I thank you that you are true and faithful to your word. I thank you, Father, that you have given us everything we need in order to live every single day to your glory and to your honor. And I pray now your blessing over each and every person here. As we leave this place, may we go filled with expectation. Opportunities that you're going to give us to demonstrate and show your love everywhere we go. And I pray, God, that you would bless abundantly each and every person here in every single way, all to your glory and honor. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray all of these things together. Amen.